This evening, we continue in Genesis. And so we're simply going through the Word of God. And of course, it's just a blessing as we come together. And I pray that you're thirsty. You know, as Daniel said, I pray that you're thirsty for God's Word. I pray that you're thirsty to hear from God and to get to know Him just that much better this evening through His Word. I pray that He minister to you in a special way. I pray that He open up your heart to see things that you haven't seen before. And I pray that He speaks to you individually, because that's what He does. It's amazing sometimes, even through a message, that as, of course, we're studying Genesis chapter 2, and as we go through, we're going to make references to other portions of the Bible. And it's always amazing to me, as I have sat and I've listened to messages, how it is that although the pastor is teaching and preaching the gospel, that sometimes the Holy Spirit brings to my attention something that has nothing to do with what's on the pages of what he's teaching. Has that ever happened to you? That's the Holy Spirit. He brings something to remembrance. He brings upon conviction. And that's why you should always have a pen or a pencil and a piece of paper, because it's at those times when you have to jot that down as fast as possible. Not flip there, right? Because then that's a distraction. But just to jot down just a couple words that would remind you to go back to that very thing that the Holy Spirit did right then and there. And so I pray for that too. I pray that, like I said, that God would just speak to you just specifically right where you're at through this message and however he wants to at this time. So we're in Genesis chapter 2, and we're in day 7, and we're going to spend a lot of time in God's garden, in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, I was looking forward to this time. Last week, we finished up days 5 and 6 of creation. And now tonight, we move on to day 7. What happens in day 7? We're going to take a more detailed look also at the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve, as well as take a closer look at the garden in which God placed Adam. Basically, we're taking a magnifying glass, you know, or we're zooming in. We're at Google Earth, right? And I don't know if you've ever done this, but on Google Earth, I love to go back out into outer space and then spin the globe and go right there. I want to zoom in right there. Have you ever done that? And then you zoom in and you start looking at, okay, so that's where that country is in relation to all the others. Okay, and so you zoom in a little closer and you're like, oh, that's where that is. That's where. And then you can start zooming in through the streets. Have you ever done that? That is absolutely amazing. You can get some street front pictures. And that just blows my mind. But basically, we're not going, maybe not to the street level, but we are coming in a lot closer to the creation of man. When God breathed into man, we're going to take a look at something very important, something that I hope you're doing right now, and something that you learn to do even more, and that's rest. A day of rest that God has set in place to point to, ultimately, this is a foreshadowing of rest in Jesus. We'll also take a look this evening at marriage, the brilliance of Adam, and the shameless oneness that Adam and Eve enjoyed with each other and with God. So those are the things we'll take a look at. So let's begin by reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. We're going to stop there, and let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we come to you this evening, Lord, just asking that you would help us, Lord, to find that rest in you, to know it, to live it out in our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be content, satisfied with you, And as we continue to go through your word, I pray that it would continue to minister to us in such a way that we would be, Lord, anxious for nothing, that we would understand what communion with you, what fellowship with you is, that we would learn to love you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, rest. Rest. How many of you need rest? I know I absolutely need rest. Sometimes, some days more than others, but we all need rest. God rested on the seventh day, but he didn't rest not like you and I would think of resting. In that God was not, he was not exhausted. He was not tired. He was not just overwhelmed with, he created the universe, right? He formed the earth. He set the sun. He set the moon. He set the stars. He separated the waters. He made the atmosphere. All the earth he formed, he separated the waters. All of this he did, and he didn't go, boy, that was a little tiring. Kind of out of breath right now, and I need a rest. That's how you and I relate to needing rest many times. But that is not what and how God was resting. Not what he was resting from and not how he was resting. He didn't have to take a little nap, right? God rested to show that his creating work was done. Done. It is finished. God's not adding any finishing touches. In fact, today he hasn't had to do any of that. He said it was very good. Once he saw all of creation, he said it was very good. And he was finished. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." We need to also remember that man was made in his image. And so this also serves to demonstrate for us and to exemplify a pattern by which we are to live our lives. 6 days we work, and one day we rest. How many of you work 5 days? Maybe four tens, right? Sometimes we work on a rotating schedule. We work 12s. And so there's different things that ways in which we work. But for the most part, this is how God designed man. He was to work 6 days out of the week and rest on the seventh. For us, we work 5 days normally, have 2 days, the weekend or whatever you call the weekend. It could be Sunday, Monday. Hopefully it's no other day but Sunday and some other day. But, we have our weekends. And not to mention having multiple sick, vacation, personal days. And there are so many others that we can choose from. Because of legal reasons, now our employers have to give us all kinds of time and not bat an eye as to why we call off. We need to rest personally. We need to rest. We need to recover. We need to relax. And if anything, I would say that man is actually resting too much. We are very busy. We have very busy lives. But most is not work. It's just being busy. And we have a lot of time to rest. In fact, gadgets, technology. Wasn't it there to make things more efficient? And let me ask you this. Has it made it more efficient or has it added to the busyness of your life? And mostly for Americans, it's been something of a distraction and it's actually occupied us even more than before. Before, we used to take the time to call each other. Now we can just text or talk into our phones and it texts for us. And we can, jot down little notes and go back and forth. Communication, well, maybe talk or dialogue is more, but I don't know if we're communicating more. But we're busy. We're very busy. But the way God designed time is by dividing it into 7 days and making one day a day of rest, the seventh day. And by the way, it's a gift. Did you know that? The seventh day, a day of rest, is a gift from God. It's a blessing to man. And the day was made for man. Man was not made for the day. We need to understand. And I'll explain that to you in a little bit, what that means. But observing the seventh day of rest, there are some religions who dogmatically hold that doing absolutely nothing on the seventh day is what you should do. Absolutely nothing. It's interesting that Jesus, he violated the Sabbath time and time again, performing miracles and doing things that really we ought to do for each other and not hold the day over a man, but we need to always hold the man or the need of the person over the day. It's not law, it's not religion that we are adhering to anymore, although we love the law if we love Jesus, but we do have liberty in Jesus. And every day is a day of rest in Him. And that's what this day, the seventh day that we're talking about here, that we just read in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 2, is a foreshadowing of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. So, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Please turn to Mark chapter 2. Because the question that I want to just answer is that if we don't observe the actual day, day 7, Saturday, then are we sinning and are we not true believers? So that's the question, right? So let's see in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And this is Jesus Christ and His disciples. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" And so, if the Lord, who is our example, is saying, "Listen, you need to put the needs of people before you observe a day like this. And by the way, this day was made for you. It was made to bless you. It was a gift from me to you." Saying, "Listen, on this day, you're going to rest as well, just as I rested. But on that day, don't make so many laws. Don't add burdens to people to the point to where they can't even keep that, let alone the rest of the law. What is it, 633 laws? That's a lot to keep, isn't it? That's a heavy weight to be carrying. And then on top of that, the religious leaders of the time kept adding rules. They just kept making their own rules. So Jesus gave multiple examples of doing what was right on the Sabbath. As it was set apart for man and not man for the day. Man is over the day and not the day over man. That's something that we need to understand. But the Sabbath, as I said earlier, was also a shadow of the things to come. The rest available through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Just as the day of rest was a gift of God to man, so is eternal rest in Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace alone." That we too, with the full assurance in God and in His Son, that we have rest because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11 says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall, by the same sort of disobedience." In other words, let us not think that we can work our way to salvation. Let us understand that just as God rested on the seventh day from all of his work and said, "It is finished," Jesus Christ on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, just before he did, he said, "It is finished." And so in him, the work of salvation is complete. As we confess our sins to him, as we repent of our sins, as we surrender our lives to him, we too should cease from trying to work our way up to heaven. We're done. Now everything that we do, our very lives, are sacrifices unto him in response to the love that he first showed us. That's all that is. But we want and we desire to do more for him out of love than we do out of duty. And by the way, anytime you're doing, you're working, you're serving out of duty, you are going to get tired. You will get burnt out. You will grow tired of coming in and doing stuff. But when you're doing it out of a response for the love that he demonstrated to you, it won't be a burden. In fact, a burden, I heard it said earlier this week, the whole thought of burden, I believe it was Skip Heitzig that was talking about how just the word burden shouldn't even be used in the church. Because God gives no burdens. No burdens whatsoever. He gives you his love. He gives you his grace. He gives you his mercy. And as he lays out his commandments, they are not burdensome. They are light. And his yoke is easy. And so he leads you with his love. And so the Father finished his work, and so the Son finished his work when he said, "It is finished." And so we can find rest in him and not strive to work toward what we could never accomplish, salvation. Now, even though we have liberty in Christ and are under no legal obligation to observe a specific day, we are not. New Testament believers, we are not under any obligation to observe any specific day. But we are not also to deliberately ignore the importance of observing a day of rest. That's something that we shouldn't ignore. Remember, it's a gift. Remember that our response to God is actually following his commands, being obedient. And there's a reason why there's this one day in the week that we ought to rest. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Have you ever tried to work straight through? I mean, sometimes some people can last a whole month having absolutely no day of rest. You know, man is not made to function that way. After a while, there's something called a nervous breakdown. There are things to where we just start to fall apart. Why? Because we lack fellowship with the Lord, and we don't stop and just take the time to look to him, to just rest our bodies, to rest our minds, and just take some time out. And if you have a family, oh, then you need to take some rest even more, you know, on that day. Whatever day that is, take the time. Take the time for your wife or your husband. Take the time for your children, for friends, just to go and enjoy some time together in a way. We shouldn't ignore the day, even though we have the liberty. There are some liberties that are not worth taking. And we ignore those gladly. So God didn't rest on the seventh day for his own sake, but for ours. James Montgomery Boyce said, quote, "God, having completed his work of creation, rests, as if to say, 'This is the destiny of those who are my people, to rest as I rest, to rest in me,'" close quote. We also need to note that it is thought that this account of the creation of man versus 4 through 25, as we'll see, may have been Adam's account of creation. Just think about this, right? Adam's account of creation, and it was written down by Moses as it was given to him. All right, so there's that thought too. It's just something interesting I thought that as I came across, I'd share with you, because as you read this section, you can go home this evening and read it tomorrow and read it, and then think about how it's some of this is in the first person. And so it's almost like there's someone who was seeing all this take place. And you'll see that when we come down to the river that flows out of Eden, the Garden of Eden. So let's continue reading in verse 4. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And we'll stop there. Now, of course, this is not the part that was firsthand knowledge, right? No human was present to witness this. But this was a history of the heavens and the earth given by God. Again, Moses, could have been to Adam. We've gone over, by the way, this in particular in greater detail in the previous chapter. And so I'm not going to go into detail. This is one of those areas where we've already covered it. And so I'm not going to go into detail with you through this section. But I do want to point out to you that in verse 7, it's written, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Let me back up a little bit. Yahweh. When we sung the song, Lord of all the earth, we shout your name. And then what do we love to shout? His name. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, O Lord. This in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, that is the first time that Yahweh is used in the Bible. Yahweh. In the day that the Lord, Yahweh, God, made the earth and the heavens. I found it interesting that our English word Lord comes from the Anglo-Saxon word for bread. Lord, as does our word loaf. Interesting. And then, because ancient English men of high stature, listen to this, English men of high stature would have basically an open house to where they would let people come in and out of their home for one thing, for bread. And so they would be given the honorable title of lords, meaning dispensers of bread. And I thought, wow, that is very interesting. It's very interesting because the one who created us also provides for us, sustains us, and ultimately is the bread of life through whom we live and for whom we exist. So something that maybe would cause you to remember that in this time. You know, as you read through again, you'll look at that and think of the bread of life. You'll think of what it means in its origin in the times when very wealthy men would open up their homes and they would be known as lords or dispensers of bread. Now, verse 7 is a humbling statement. Verse 7. And again, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Galatians 6:3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Dirt in and of itself is not evil, and it's not good. It just has no really morality to it. It's just, it's dirt. Dirt is nothing, well, next to nothing, because God made it. But dirt does speak of two things: lowliness and humility. Each and every one of us, if you think about it, there is no value in us outside of the very breath that God breathed into us. We are simply dust. That's what we're part of, the earth, the dirt that we wipe off of our feet. Abraham knew this humility. Genesis 18:27 says, "Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes.'" It was because God formed man and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that man has value, that man is alive. What is said here is that God breathed some of his own life. Think about this. God breathed some of his own life into that of Adam's. A body without the spirit is not alive, and the word spirit, we know it, if you know Spanish, espíritu, right? Very close to the Latin, or spirit in Latin. Pneuma is the same, which means that God put his breath or his spirit within man. His own breath, his own spirit he put within man. James 2:26. And I know normally we read James 2:26 to just point us to faith. Faith without works is dead. But this is the verse. James 2:26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And so our faith is actually made alive, or comes to life, as we express it through our works. God expresses life in us as he breathes into us. And so apart from the Spirit, our body is just another piece of dirt. Just a dirt clod is what we are. So the value that is within us, the value that we have, is because God breathed into us. And so we are of value to him because we are made in his image. So let's continue in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verse 10, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So, the Garden of Eden. This, of course, is a special, probably, and I'm sure, the most spectacular garden that we would have ever seen. In fact, God planted it. He put it all together. He was the architect to it all. He was the designer. And he made all the fruit trees come up that were pleasant to the eyes. And just had fruit that was coming off of those trees that were pleasant to all the senses. Can you imagine the time when everything just blooms in that garden, when the fruit comes out, and it's just absolutely delicious? It must have been spectacular. And it's in this garden that God placed Adam. He made this garden. He made all these trees and all this just beautiful. And then he takes Adam, his creation, and puts him in the middle of this garden. Now the river. There was this river. that went through. Verses 10 through 14 speaks to that. One river ran into and through and out and became four rivers. And this is all produced in and came forth from the Garden of Eden. Now, these rivers today, I mean, there are people who are trying to put together where exactly the Garden of Eden was. But let me tell you this, that God is not going to reveal where the Garden of Eden is. There's this thing called the flood that took place. It was a catastrophic event. And although today we have the Tigris, we have the Euphrates, we kind of think that this is the location of where the Garden of Eden was. There's absolutely no way, after the flood, that after all is said and done, that we would know exactly where the Garden of Eden is. I'm sure that it was like God took an eraser and just erased all the defining marks of where it would be. You know, you couldn't make heads or tails out of it. So we don't know. Man does not know. I would say stop looking for the Garden of Eden and make sure that one day you will be in the place where you will see the New Jerusalem, where the Garden of Eden will be throughout. And it'll be a beautiful place to abide in all of God's glory. We need to keep our eyes focused. Sometimes we make so much out of, you know, these things that God did not detail for us. He didn't say, pursue the garden. He didn't say, pursue the ark. He didn't say, go after the chalice. He said, go after the one that created the whole universe. And by the way, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Chase after him. And so we look at this section of Scripture, and yes, it must have been beautiful. It must have been amazing. Can you imagine one river flowing into four and just taking care of the rest of the land? In that one place where God placed Adam, must have been absolutely amazing. Let's just say that it was amazing, it was spectacular, and one day we will know, just as we are known. We won't have to ask any questions. You know, sometimes people ask, well, like, what are you going to ask when you get to heaven? I don't think I'm going to have to ask anything. What are you going to ask? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, just that very thing that I said, we're going to know just as we're known. How are we known by God? Perfectly. He knows everything about us. I don't think it's going to be a foreign place when we get to heaven. I think we're going to get there and we're going to know. We're going to see. We're going to know how to worship the Lord. Let's begin here on just focusing on him. So let's talk about work. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. What? You mean, I'm sorry for you guys that love to play golf. It's not going to be just 18 endless holes, you know, or just hole after hole, you know. It's not going to be whatever it is that you like. It's not going to be that. But there's actually going to be some work involved. And by the way, verse 15 happened before chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3? The fall of man. Sin entered humanity. So this was set in place even before sin. And so don't say that work is something that happened as a result of Adam. How dare he? He made us work. No. No, actually, God ordained that even before the fall. Even when things were perfect and without sin, God had assigned responsibility and stewardship of his creation to man. Work is something good for man. It wasn't the result of sin, but rather the dynamics of the work changed after sin entered the human race. That did kind of change a little bit. There came thorns and thistles through which man was now to work to the point of sweating. So work wasn't really just, there was no sweat on the brow. I mean, what weeds were there to pull? It was perfect. The garden was perfect. There were no weeds, no overgrown, nothing. It was beautiful with flowers and fruit trees and fragrance. And what was the work? Oh, it was just in keeping, tending to, enjoying. But there is going to be work. There is order in heaven. And it is not going to be a burden. H.C. Leupold says, quote, "The ideal state of sinless man is not one of indolence without responsibility. Work and duty belong to the perfect state," close quote. And so that's why, you know, I love today was a full day. It was a really, really full day. I went to work. I serve over as a chaplain at Kaiser. You guys know that. So I was there. Then I get a phone call from Terrace View saying that Isaiah is not feeling well. And so okay, well, I'll be on my way. So I wrapped everything up, and I'm on my way. And then I get another call from the school saying, oh, he's not so bad after all, and he wants to go back to class. Okay, and so he gets on the phone, and, Dad, I think I just need to eat a little something and drink water. And so like, okay, so he goes back to class, but since I was already on my way home, I went home. And I'm just studying for tonight. Well, my son, he has some yards that he does out in Riverside. And so he texts me and says, Dad, just a reminder that we have a yard at 3. Okay. You know, so in the middle of it all, we have to, close up here. And in my studies, and we go and do the work, and then come back home, and I continue on. But I tell you, I've been doing this now for some time, and I can tell you that I wouldn't trade it for the world. I can tell you that just going and doing that work with my son on that yard is a joy, because he's being taught how to work. He's learning what it is. I go, and he actually, I tell him, I'm just your assistant. So he goes and he talks to the people, the owners of the homes. He's the one that goes in and he makes sure that he's got all the directions straight and clear. And then we get to work. He tells me, Dad, I think you should go over there and you do that, and I'll do this over here, and we're good. When all is said and done, it's not a burden. It's something that the Lord's provided, and he's learning how to work. Work is something that is built within us to do. When we don't work, you feel it. You feel it. It's like, I should be doing something. I really should be doing something. I really should be working. And so you feel it. But there's also a work that as we have 6 days of work. Remember, we have 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. There's a lot of quote-unquote leisure time that we have. That's somewhere in that leisure time. And this is not advertising, nor is it a commercial for a church. But it is in that quote-unquote leisure time that men especially should stand up and lead in the church, should do something. That's part of the work that God has assigned to us, and we're going to take a look at that in a few moments. But let's take a look at, just keep that in mind, right? Keep that in mind. We have two trees. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then verses 16 and 17, God gives further instruction and says that he commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was perfect. It was perfect. Man was made with free will. Free will is absolutely worth nothing unless you have a choice. And so God perfectly placed in that garden a tree And he told, listen, Adam, he said, listen, you can eat of all the trees, all of them beautiful. Look at everything right here. We know that all the plants were there for food too, right? All of that, only one tree. Don't eat from that tree. And he was exercising his will, and he was not going close to that tree. He wasn't eating from that tree for a while, right? But remember that even with our kids, if they don't have a choice, if we don't have a choice in our marriage, then what good, what use is free will? There's absolutely no use for it. And so God with us, he gave Adam that tree, and it was good. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam was to stay away from. This was the tree of temptation for Adam, and it was an object that served to exercise Adam's will. And like I said, it was good because Adam was made with a will. But it would be of no use whatsoever. There'd be no value in it if there was no choice. There is the command to obey and love God for us. There's the command. Obey and love God. But if there was never a choice, then the will to love God can never be exercised. Never. There's no other temptation. There's no way we could break that. And so the command to obey and to love God, well, it doesn't really mean anything. But God desires us to love and obey him with love and obedience that comes from our own free will, our own personal choice. Now, two additional things to note. The tree and the command came before Eve. Not before her as in presented before, but it came before chronologically. The tree was set there. Adam was set in the garden. The command was given to Adam before Eve even showed up, before she was even there. Secondly, this was Adam's only point of temptation. This was it. There was nothing else. Let me ask you this. How many points of temptations do you have? Is it more than just one? For me, I can say it's more than one. Right? There's many temptations around us. Is there one or is there many? How much more are you to stay focused on God, his word, his fellowship, and be reminded of his love for you? And yet, so many times we think that we can do it on our own. Remember that Adam had fellowship with God in the cool of the day in that perfect garden. There were no other temptations. It was just this sweet fellowship with the creator of the universe. And he fell with one temptation in his all of his surroundings. How much more susceptible are you to falling? And yet, we insist that we do not need fellowship. We neglect the reading of our Bible. We neglect communicating with God through prayer. And we neglect the fellowship of the brethren to have more leisure time, to have time to ourselves, you know. And sometimes it's unnecessary. It's not even because we're working all that hard. When we work really hard and we have some time, go. I'm not talking about that, though. I'm not talking about the person who works a lot. I'm talking about the person who already has a lot of time on their hands. How much more do we need to stay focused on the Lord? He fell with just one source of temptation. What's awesome is that God not only commanded Adam not to eat of this tree, but he also gave him the consequence if he did. And God always does this. He tells us throughout the Word of God, he tells us, listen, obey this command. But by the way, if you don't follow this, this is what's going to happen. That's a loving God who lays everything out and says, listen, I'm giving you a choice here because you have free will. I made you in my image, and so I know that you can choose. I pray you choose the right thing. But if you do not follow my command, if you disobey what I'm telling you to do or not to do, then this is what's going to take place. I just want you to know. And then what happens? We still choose the wrong thing many times, right? A lot of times we do. Hopefully those times are less and less. And we get to a point to where we're being sanctified, we're being built up in the Lord, we're being strengthened. We're falling more in love with our Creator. We're falling more in love with our Savior. And we desire more to be pleasing to Him. One of the things, if we're given the consequences, it's a clear understanding. And now we can either choose wisely, or the alternative to that, we can choose as a fool. So there's only two. You're either wise or you're a fool, because now you're in the know. Right? Okay, let's continue. Verse 18. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. We'll stop there. First, let's talk about Adam's brilliance. This is, by the way, the first instance where God said, it is not good. Everything else was good. His creation, everything was good. But just the status, where God was, he said, that's not good. That man did not have a companion, a helper suitable, a helper fit for him. God said, that wasn't good. God did not make man to be a loner, but to desire companionship, both in a social sense and in a marital sense. And it's amazing how a man can be civilized by a woman who comes to be known by him as his wife. It's like, man, that dude was wild, and check him out now. It's like, oh, let me introduce you to my wife. Oh, that's what happened. Civilized, right? No, it's amazing. You know what? Women, as we'll see, women, ladies, you are a gift to us. As our brides, we should always recognize that. That you were divinely placed before us by God. And we should treat you as such. As the value that God places in you, we should see it and we should honor that. And we should honor you. But marriage and the woman is God's blueprint for man's companionship, a helper fit for him. But what was interesting is that we have verse 18. Right? Helper fit for him. But then what does he go into in just write the next verse? Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. It's like, what? He said, okay, so you're going to make a helper fit for him. And then you go into like bringing all the animals and everything, all creatures to him, so that Adam can name them all. There was a point to it all. Because as Adam, in his brilliance, is in his intelligence, was naming every creature that came across, it's like God gave him another one. And he's all, okay, that's an antelope, and that's a jackalope, and that's a... Some of you cut. Do you know what a jackalope is? Have you ever seen one? No? It's a mix between a jackrabbit and an antelope. Yeah. And in fact, John Squires has one stuffed. It's mounted, and he has a jackrabbit that's coming out, and it has antlers. It's pretty awesome. A myth. But he was bringing everything in front of him, and he was naming all these animals. But I just imagine, okay, so there's two of them of the same kind. That's male and female right there. oh, and that too, and that too, and that too, and that too. It was all to multiply, to procreate, and to just fill the earth. Now, there's not a helper fit for me, but I'm naming all of these that have helpers fit for them. God, Father. Yes, it showed his brilliance, but he was still lacking something. There's something else that God would bring to man. And so as we continue on, because we already talked about the animals, we already talked about the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and we talked about all of those things. So we won't get into that, but the brilliance of Adam is demonstrated there as he named all of the creatures, God said. That's the bottom line. He named all of the creatures. He was a botanist and he was a biologist, the first one. And a brilliant one at that. So let's continue. What's the deal with this, right? Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, whoa, man. No, he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, God's brilliance. God's brilliance. He made woman. God's brilliance. Adam's brilliance pales in comparison to God's. In fact, it isn't even worth mentioning in light, you know, comparing to God's brilliance. It's like comparing a fire that comes from a match in comparison to an infinite number of suns. You know, it's just like, oh, what's that? I don't know. I didn't even see it. The brilliance of God. In his perfect knowledge, he created woman. Because what we see here is that God made what he deemed was not good, good. That he made what wasn't good, he made it good. A woman was good for man then, in the beginning. She was good for man then. And check this out. She is good for man today. Regardless of what TV, media, or anything else says, how media portrays a man to be just a dunce and a dupe and just mindless. She is good for man today when both are committed, devoted to God and to each other the way God ordained marriage to be. That's where we need to be wise. That's where we need to know God's word. What was his design for marriage? How is it that he ordained marriage to be? In fact, the God-ordained institution of marriage between a man and a woman would be another shadow of things to come. The groom and the bride, Jesus and his church. That's why it is so important that we protect that in our own homes. I pray we fight for our marriages. I pray that we stand up and no matter what takes place, that we come together and we continue to come before the Lord and ask for strength, ask for his wisdom, ask for his covering over our marriages. Because one thing that it is a foreshadowing back then of what was to come in the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And so God caused man to go into a deep sleep. Anesthesia. Caused him to go into a deep sleep. Sleep, and then carved a rib out from his side, closed the opening up, and from this rib, God made a woman. It's like, and the word there was just that he carved a rib out of man. Caused this deep sleep to come upon man. And then he closed it up. In verse 18, God said that God was about to make Adam a helper fit for him. What this implies is that there was an agenda, there was this plan that God set out before Adam and Eve was to come alongside and work with Adam to fulfill it. In fact, that is the authority God gave to women, is to help. That's where they have authority. Is that their authority is to help, to come alongside, to help accomplish, to fulfill the plan and the purpose and the leadership of the man. He did this, and you have that authority in every area of life but two. Or two areas. One is marriage, and the other one is a church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, keep in mind, this is God's perfect directive. This is God's perfect order. So please continue to look at this, hopefully, with the perspective that God has and not the world's. Okay, that's very important. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Verse 30, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So, basically, the Apostle Paul also quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He quotes from there. As I've been saying, marriage is a picture, a foreshadowing of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. But what we see here is a responsibility. God gives man the responsibility and will hold him accountable to be the leader of his home. God gives the woman the responsibility and will hold her responsible and accountable to help her husband lead in the home and to help her husband lead in the church. Now, this does not mean that there is also no help from man going to the woman. This doesn't even imply that at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. There are, although, distinct roles that God has ordained and expects each one to be fulfilled. He does expect that. Because listen to this. Any true leader will help those who are helping him. Any leader with a brain, any leader with a heart, any leader who has any sense whatsoever will help those who are helping him out. If you have a good boss at work, that means that he's equipping you and he's helping you do your job. He's helping you as you help him or her in your work. Right? That's what a good boss is. Now, in the church, there's something else that we are called to. Any time that you have someone ministering, the word ministering, a minister, is someone who is a servant. He's a servant to all. And so he should be selfless. He should be unselfish in helping others. He should put others above himself. So there was this perfect example that we had and we have. His name is Jesus. And let me ask you this. Was Jesus inferior as he served those around him? No. Not at all. Listen to this. The perversity of the enemy of Satan, because that's what he perverted. Servanthood. Because the only time we see helping as an inferior position is when we see helping through the eyes of the world. It's like, you're an assistant? Let me talk to the main person. And they don't value the assistant as they do the lead. I tell you, I've always said this, that there is no place within the church that is better than another. Ephesians 4 speaks very well to this. We just all serve a different place. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks to this. We all just serve a different place. That's all we do. But we're all important. And the only time we see helping, again, as an inferior position is when we see helping through the eyes of the world. Neither is a wife to a husband who helps him fulfill the role of leader within the home and within the church. There's no lack of value at all. In fact, you're just pretty much doing what you're supposed to do. And in so doing, you're being blessed. I mean, as we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, how is it that a man blesses his wife without being blessed? Men, just try this. Just shower your wives with just love and compassion and an ear to listen to everything she has to say to you. Do all those things and see what happens. That love comes back to you tenfold. Place her above everyone else and see what happens. Shower her with gifts too. Go out of your way and see what happens. You know what happens? Is you get blessed too. It's pretty cool how that happens. Now, her role is simply an equal partner to her husband in value to God. And as she fulfills her role by God's grace and strength, it's a blessing and it's in obedience to him. A helper fit for him and a leader fit for her. A protector, provider, and partner in life. And so God made woman out of a rib from Adam's side and brought her to the man. Man saw woman and sung. That's what he did. Did you know that? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This was a song. This is something that he just praised God with. Okay, men, so now we have to sing to our wives, right? If more husbands would regard their wives in this manner, then we would have less divorce over, quote-unquote, irreconcilable differences. Less adulterous relationships, less sexual immoral acts going on. We have much less than what we have going on right now. If we would simply look at our wives every time they came through the door, and you could say it, whoa, look who God gave to me. Maybe your wife would go, who are you talking to? And I talk to the men because it's a lot easier to talk to the men than it is to come down on the women. But men, we just need to stand up. We need to fulfill our responsibilities in the home and in the church, in both places. So, Ephesians 5:25 again, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how we are to love our wives. So, Adam even names the female. He said in verse 23, she shall be called woman. This was what Adam said. For she was taken out of man. So he was on a roll. He named all the creatures. And as soon as he saw woman, he started to sing and he says, hey, she's woman. For she came out of man. There is a Jewish traditional saying that she was taken from under his arm. There was a few words added to this, which brings it kind of like to a complete thought. God made woman not out of man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. I thought that's very applicable, very fitting. And then coming to a close, leave and cleave. Although Adam and Eve did not have a biological father and mother, you know, who are they to leave, right? They were simply to cleave to each other. At least, no biological. They had the Creator. He was Father, and that's someone who would never leave, right? But God had divinely ordered the marital relationship to supersede the parental relationship in comparison. Once you come into a commitment to your wife and to your husband, your parental relationship takes a seat to your marital relationship. The Bible tells us very clearly, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That means to come together, you're glued together. You hold fast, you cleave, you hold on. And the only way that you can hold on to your wife, men, the only time you can hold on to your husbands, ladies, is by leaving your mother and your father in the relationship that takes priority. Many times what I see as problems in a marriage is that there's no leaving. Mom and dad are still the same confidants as they were before they were married. There comes a time when your confidant is your wife, men, and your husband's ladies. That's your confidant. And by the way, what'll happen is you'll realize that your perfect man and your perfect woman are not so perfect. And then you start having just little issues that you have to get through. Those are the times that I would recommend highly. You go to the very Word of God, because you never leave him and cleave to each other. He's the glue that keeps you together. And the way you do it is you go to God's Word for counsel, you follow his counsel, and then you go and talk it out with each other. And you work through, and you grow up together, and you mature together unto the Lord. He is your covering, and he is the one that you are to go to. How many times have I heard it to where a daughter has gone to her parents and shared things between her and her husband, and now they have this sour outlook perspective on her husband, and then they make up. And then we're getting together for dad's birthday. Oh, that's awkward. Because they're still looking at you that way.
It's you.
Right?
You did this to my daughter. I won't forgive you. I won't forget it.
But she has.
But I won't.
Right? There's problems. And that's why we are to leave and cleave. We are to grow up together. We're to take counsel from the Lord. Now, should we not take any counsel whatsoever from parents? Absolutely, we should. But we should be very selective, very careful what we bring to them. Very careful. We need to first go to our spouses and make sure that we do everything to work things out with them. Everything. It's been said, and I like what Greg Laurie says, go into marriage with your eyes wide open and continue in marriage with your eyes half shut. I think that's wise. Shameless oneness. In conclusion, I want to say this. This is more than just physical shamelessness, a lack of shame, but a spiritual one before God. Verse 25 here, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Like, oh, well, that's just because there was no sin, and so they were before each other, and there was no shame whatsoever, right? Well, it's not just physical lack of shame, but it's a spiritual one. Nothing was perverse at the time, not between Adam and God, not between Eve and God, and not between Adam and Eve. There was no sin, nothing to hide. And because, listen to this, if there is rest in Jesus and man and woman are walking with integrity with him, then there will be a shameless oneness that you will enjoy within your relationship with God and with your spouse, with your church, and with others around you. If you're right before God, if you have nothing to hide from your spouse, if everything's out in the open, if you are a man and a woman of integrity, there is a shameless oneness that first begins with the Lord and then with your wife and with your husband. There's a shameless oneness that we get to enjoy. And I pray that that's where you're at, because you know what? You'll have rest. There won't be any heavy burden, no stress, no anxiety. You can make it through the toughest of times. There's nothing to hide. Everything's out in the open. He knows everything about you, and she knows everything about you. And most importantly, you've confessed everything before the Lord. And there's nothing that you're trying to sweep under the carpet. Nothing that's going to come back to bite you. Nothing that you might want to have your phone back to hide, or your computer, close it so that she or he won't see it. Something that you're doing at work that you wouldn't do in front of your husband or your wife. All those things. You know what? When there's a lack of compromise, when there's integrity in the marriage, when there's integrity in your relationship with the Lord, everything's open. I have nothing to hide. It's all there. You can look at anything you want to see. Now let's deal with things. And you don't give the enemy an opportunity to come and wreak havoc. The brilliance of Adam, more importantly, the brilliance of God in his creation of man and woman, is something to be considered and holding in high regard as an image of Jesus' relationship with his bride. And because of that, we are to hold it in high esteem also and protect it with everything we have. Totally submitting to the Lord and looking to him as our counselor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you did make marriage good. You are the one who ordained it. And so, Father, I ask that you would protect our marriages, that you would just do a mighty work in the marriages that are represented here. And Lord, that you would just, Lord, continue to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, help us to do your work, to serve you in response to the love that you've demonstrated to us. And so we commit ourselves once more to you, and we bless you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.